Today we are looking at the doctrine of the atonement. I might mention in passing Dr. Peterson's book, Calvin's Doctrine of the Atonement, which you may or may not have seen. I have a monograph here by John Murray entitled simply The Atonement in the International Library of Philosophy and Theology. In the Banner of Truth, number 5859, there is an article by John Murray entitled The Atonement and the Free Offer of the Gospel. A very fine article. The Banner of Truth, number 58-59, July-August. Doesn't give the year, but you simply look up the number, that should suffice. The 10th, which is a quarterly published by 10th Press in Philadelphia, conference issue, July 78, Official Papers of the 1978 Philadelphia Conference on Reformed Theology, the whole issue is given over to the doctrine of the atonement, and it's really quite good. This is 10th, it's just entitled 10th, July 1978. And just to give you a quick overview, there are some opening remarks by James Boyce, then The Atonement and the Purpose of God, John Gerstner, Reconciliation and Propitiation, Roger Nicol, Sacrifice and Satisfaction, James I. Packer, The Language of the Marketplace, James M. Boyce, The Language of the Battlefield, John H. Gerstner, Particular Redemption, Roger Nicol, and To All Who Will Come, R.C. Sproul. So there's a number of good articles in this particular issue, 10. And then, of course, I should mention R.B. Kuyper's work, For Whom Did Christ Die? R.B. Kuyper, Professor Emeritus of Practical Theology, Westminster Theological Seminary, and President Emeritus of Calvin Seminary. For Whom Did Christ Die? R.B. Kuyper, that's K-U-I, not Y, K-U-I-P-E-R. For Whom Did Christ Die? Dr. Newman has probably mentioned this little book, but I would like to quote a brief portion from it. It's entitled, A Doctor at Calvary. The Passion of Our Lord Jesus Christ as Described by a Surgeon. And it's by Pierre Barbet. Pierre Barbet, A Doctor at Calvary. It's a Doubleday image book. Now, it gives you an idea of how old this particular copy is because it has right on the front, 85 cents. So, but it does have under that original edition $3. It's really a marvelous piece of work. It has information which I've not found anywhere else. Of course, I should mention to you that this was written partially as an examination by a surgeon of the Shroud of Turin. But a lot of the book is simply a description of the various phases of the crucifixion and a scouting of the archaeological evidence and other types of evidence to show us what the crucifixion was really like. And examined by a surgeon, that is, asking what actually happened there at crucifixion, from a doctor's point of view, medically, is absolutely devastating. This is of course Image Books, a division of Doubleday and Company. Doubleday. This Image Books edition is 1963. It's actually a translation of a book published in French in 1950. And then translated into English by the Earl of Wicklow. In the preface, In the preface, Dr. Barbey says, some years ago, my good friend, Dr. Pasteur, the president of the Société de Saint-Luc of Catholic Doctors in France, was visiting the Vatican with several high dignitaries of the Church. He was explaining to them, following on my researches, how much we now know about the death of Jesus, about his terrible sufferings, and how he died, suffering from cramp in all his muscles and from asphyxia. One of them, who was still Cardinal Pacelli, and who along with the others had gone pale with grief and compassion, answered him, "We did not know. Nobody had ever told us that." It's very difficult to read this without being very strongly moved in terms of what crucifixion actually entailed. And Barbey's thesis is, and he supports it admirably, his thesis is that, as was already alluded to in this brief paragraph, that our Lord died of a tetanization of the muscles, especially in the rib of the rib cage, so that the rib cage became extended and extended and extended out to its extreme, and then the muscles tetanizing, becoming as hard as rock, then Christ could no longer breathe out. He could no longer take any air in because the rib cage was fully extended, and so he died of asphyxiation. Of course, the nails holding him to the cross piece of the cross, which Barbey establishes very well as in this shape, the nails plus the nails holding his feet to the upright, which Barbey says, for the most part, was fixed into the ground, and then the cross piece was what was bound to the arms of the person to be crucified, and then he carried the cross piece to the cross. And then that was lifted up and placed on the top of the piece that was the upright that was in the ground, frequently by a mortise and tenon, a simple groove, and then it fit right into the top there. And, of course, the idea of the way that they nailed the feet was to prolong life and to prolong the agonies of death, so that the person would, of course, in order to try to get breath, would push up on the feet, even though he was pushing on the nails, would push up on the feet to try to relieve the chest so that he could get air. And each time it would become too painful, or he would lose consciousness or something of that sort, why, the whole body would sag, and this process again would take place so that he couldn't breathe. And it was a struggle between trying to get breath and between the terrible pains of the crucifixion itself. You will remember that the soldiers, apparently as a normal thing, came and they broke the legs of the people being crucified. Of course, breaking the legs, especially at the knee, would prevent the person from pushing himself up any further, and asphyxiation would take place very quickly following that. As Pacelli said, we never knew that. Nobody ever told us that. And Barbey makes out a very good case. He goes into all the wounds and all the aspects of the wounds and so forth. And it's very moving. If you ever have a chance to get a copy of this, A Doctor at Calvary, I would urge you to do so. The connection with the Shroud of Turin and the investigations about the Shroud really don't affect the medical investigation of what actually transpired, or the archaeological background, or anything of that sort. When we come to this doctrine of the atonement, we are, of course, coming to a central doctrine of Christian faith. and having just scouted the materials on the person of Christ, it makes the atonement that much more real and precious and moving when we realize that here was the God-man who was suffering in our behalf and in our stead. Now, you've read the quotations on page 62 from the various confessions, and page 63, each one contributing some phase or aspect of the doctrine. And of course, you have no doubt read the scriptural basis, that material, the Old Testament background, and then the New Testament scriptures. Of course, the classic passage being Isaiah 53. And there's a lot of material here as far as scriptural background. A lot of material. Some of it is very, very precious indeed in particular parts to us in our own Christian experience. And some of these you probably have committed to memory and perhaps have rested upon in confidence at various times in terms of forgiveness of sin. On page 71, it begins the development of the scriptural doctrine with a fourfold emphasis. The atonement is substitutionary, vicarious. It's primarily objective in its effect. It includes both obedience and suffering, and it involves bearing of both guilt and penalty. And that fourth one is extended quite a bit in terms of discussion. So sometimes this is called the penal substitutionary view of the atonement. MacDonald refers to it, H.D. MacDonald, in that fashion. And H.D. MacDonald I've mentioned in the section on, beginning on page 76, Inadequate Theories of the Nature of the Atonement. He discusses a good many people who have held various views of the atonement throughout history. It's a scouting of the historical theology of the atonement, this particular book, The Atonement of the Death of Christ. And I've extended that fourth point because it's very important indeed for other doctrines as well, justification, various other doctrines. The atonement involves the bearing of both the guilt and the penalty of sin. Bill had a point.
Question on the atonement is primarily objective.
Yes. In its effect.
Yes. Is that intended?
No, that's not the thrust of this point, although that's true. That would make a distinction between the Old Testament priest and Christ, of course. But that's not the force of this point, because the Old Testament priest would also be involved in this in terms of making the sacrifice to the one who was offended. Not the priest who was offended, but God. Yes. Now, admittedly, the material on number 4, page 72 bottom, and then on for the next 3 pages, is a bit involved, admittedly. It is good to have at your mental fingertips a working definition of guilt. course, we distinguish between objective guilt and subjective guilt. Objective guilt, as stated there, is liability to transgress law. If you're guilty, it means you did it, and you deserve whatever punishment is connected with the crime, the transgression. That's what guilty means. You did it. You did the transgression, and you deserve whatever punishment is associated therewith. Subjective guilt is feeling bad about something. You feel you've done something wrong. Now, lots of people feel they've done something wrong, and they get very sensitive about things. And sometimes they have done something wrong, and sometimes they haven't. And so they get all sorts of guilt feelings, some of which are true and some of which are unjustified. Some psychologists today try to help people with their guilt feelings by telling them, well, that's not so bad. The thing that you did isn't so bad. You know, or they'll say, well, I can live with that. You know, and if I can live, you surely can live with it. And thus taking away the force of the objective concept of guilt. But of course, if objective guilt is taken out of the way, that doesn't guarantee that our feelings will immediately catch up with our realization that the objective guilt is no longer there. When we read, for instance, that in Romans 8:1 that there is no more condemnation to those who are in Christ Jesus, some people still feel condemnation. And they need to be helped with that. They need to be helped not simply to be given a pat on the back and told that that's not so bad, or you're too introspective, or something of that sort. But they need to be presented with the full truth that if they have savingly trusted in Christ, all of the guilt was laid upon Him, and there's no longer any upon them. And therefore, they, even though they may feel guilty, still feel those feelings, they need to recognize the truth and dwell on the truth of the Word, which of course casts an anchor outside of themselves and allows them to work toward feeling the way that God says things actually are. Again, it's a matter of accepting God's judgment on the situation. And sometimes that's not always easy. We have to catch our feelings up to what we realize to be so. Now, when people have real guilt feelings, that is, they've really done something wrong, then they should feel guilty. They should feel guilty. Today, a lot of people do all kinds of things and they don't feel guilty at all. They have no sense of guilt whatsoever. So we need to bring a sense of guilt to them. We need to make them feel guilty. And of course, the only way to do that properly is to share with them the truth that, in fact, God says that they're guilty of this or that or the other thing. The atonement involves the bearing of both the guilt and the penalty. So often today, it's just penalty, penalty, penalty that's stressed, but not guilt. That's very unfortunate. That's leaving out something very precious and very important that Christ has purchased for us. And we certainly want everything that Christ has purchased for us. We don't want to miss a single thing. These questions that I raise, whether God is just in His imposition and execution of law, and why God must punish at all, these questions are treated at some length. And again, I say that's a bit involved. I hope you read that particular section carefully. Bill.
Separation of guilt and penalty.
Yes.
Is that trying to suggest that in some way God is being unjust in demanding
I think primarily it's a simple lack of teaching of both guilt and penalty. Now, it may be that there's something behind the lack of recognition of guilt in teaching, in Christian teaching. It may be that there's something lacking there at that point. But as far as justification and as far as the atonement, there really isn't very much teaching on the inclusion of guilt. Again and again, it's penalty that's relieved. And everybody feels, well, that's enough. You know, the penalty's relieved, that's enough. Not recognizing all the ramifications of this particular doctrine.
But then, that allows a lot of them for unjustified guilt feeling.
Faith. To go on and on and on, yes. Yeah. Yes. Good point. Well, questions on that section? Questions on that section? Again, you've read it. We don't need to dwell on it. Now, there are five inadequate theories of the nature of the atonement that are mentioned here. By the way, as soon as we begin to talk about inadequate theories of the nature of the atonement, I think it only fair to mention what Erickson mentions in his chapter, Theories of the Atonement. Chapter 37. On page 799, he says, "We have seen that Christ's death is interpreted in a wide variety of ways. Each of the theories we have examined seizes upon a significant aspect of his work. While we may have major objections to some of the theories, we recognize that each one possesses a dimension of the truth." That's good. I think we ought to recognize that. Each one of these theories is attempting to come to grips with an aspect of the truth of the atoning work of Christ. So Erickson says, "In his death, Christ, one, gave us a perfect example of the type of dedication God desires of us. Two, demonstrated the great extent of God's love. Three, underscored the seriousness of sin and the severity of God's righteousness. Four, triumphed over the forces of sin and death, liberating us from their power. And five, rendered satisfaction to the Father for our sins. All of these things we as human needed done for us, and Christ did them all." So I think it's important to recognize that as we scout these inadequate theories of the nature of the atonement, they're inadequate as a whole, but each one has some emphasis to contribute which we have to at least be aware of may be indeed scriptural and may be emphasized in the scriptures. For example, the ransom to Satan theory. if I were trying to work my way through these five theories, knowing that something like this would definitely appear on an examination, I would think that I would first learn the five names backwards and forwards and then pick out one person. Of course, with the second one, the satisfaction of God's honor theory, there's only one person mentioned, so it's easy to pick that one out. But with the first one, and you could go with Origen or Gregory the Great, but don't go with Gustav Olein, because there it's only one sentence and doesn't really say much about it. So I wouldn't do that if I were you. I'd abhor that. Eschew that. Don't pick Gustav Olein and say, well, he's a representative, but I can't say much about it. Of course, the notes didn't say much about it. The moral influence theory, Peter Abelard is the only one that's really developed. So, I mean, you could pick Horace Bushnell or even Helmut Thielicke, but I would get my information about Peter Abelard myself. The example theory, Faustus Socinus, again, that's only one person. But the governmental theory, there you have a choice, Jacobus Arminius, Hugo Grotius, Philippus von Limburg. I wouldn't pick Charles Grandison Finney because it only says, you know, he espoused the theory. So I wouldn't do that. Just a warning. I know that economy is the rule, but... when preparing for my examinations, it's best to put Occam's razor away. The ransom to Satan theory. This is a very interesting idea. By the fall, all mankind put themselves under the bondage of Satan. They became Satan's slaves, belonged to him. Now, what happens at the atonement? Well, at the atonement, Christ, seeing that all... Satan, are owned, as it were, by him, presents himself as a ransom to Satan, so that Satan will release the souls of human beings, so that they will no longer be his slaves. Satan, seeing how valuable Christ's person is, eagerly grasps at this, says, "Wow, what a bargain," and takes hold of Christ and lets the souls of human beings go. Unfortunately, he doesn't figure far enough ahead, and it turns out that he can't hold Christ captive. He can't hold the Lord of glory, the Prince of life. He can't hold him captive. So he loses both his captives and he loses Christ, both. He really gets a bad deal. The ransom to Satan theory. As some add that in this whole scheme, God tricked Satan into this whole business. That's not endemic to every form of this particular theory. The satisfaction to God's honor theory, again, see, unless you read a lot of the Arthurian legends, you know, King Arthur and the Round Table, and you're into Parsifal and Siegfried and so on. Unless you are really into, you know, chivalry, it doesn't have as much force, the idea of satisfying God's honor. I mean, yes, there's a stain on his escutcheon which has to be removed. It doesn't grab people today, that idea very much. Bill?
Before we do that,
yes, theory, yes.
Isn't that really struggling with the scriptures talk about a ransom being paid and that sort of thing? And it seems, I mean, I'm very convinced that
Well, of course, the question is to whom, if you substitute for ransom, if you substitute sacrifice or offering, you could ask to whom is the sacrifice made or to whom is the offering made. I think it's a little easier then to fix on God as the recipient of the sacrifice. And if you talk about some of the terms that are used, expiation, if you use some of those terms, then it's, or appeasement or something like that, then it's a little easier to fix where the purchase price is going, rather than to leave it in limbo and say, you know, it could go to Satan or to God or wherever. Anselm emphasized this idea of chivalry God's honor had been definitely besmirched, and God's honor had to be cleared. In the age of chivalry, men lived and died by their honor. In some parts of the world, by the way, in the Arab world, honor is still a very critical concept. And blood feuds go on for generation after generation to preserve one's honor. Very difficult to get past that in that whole Israeli-Arab conflict and the whole Arab world. That's very difficult. But Anselm felt that that God's honor had to be satisfied, and that Christ satisfied God's honor. Now, you see that, you say, well, up to a certain point, that's right, that God's honor has to be satisfied. The problem is that Christ did only what was required of him, which was to live a perfect life, but that was for himself. That was for himself. He was required to live a perfect life. But then what you have is the death being a work of supererogation. Now, in the satisfaction to God's honor, you really don't have a satisfaction of God's holiness. You don't have a satisfaction in terms of sin per se. You have a satisfaction of God's honor, which has been wronged. And so it seems to be a matter of the focus in this particular view. Sometimes this is called the commercial theory of Anselm. As you know, Karl Barth wrote a work, Fides Quarens Intellectum, taking off from Anselm's own title, Faith in Search of Understanding, and wrote it to explain the epistemology of his view. Anselm, of course, wrote another work, and in this work, he asked, why did God become man? Why did God become man? And Cur Deus Homo, the title is here. The atoning work of Christ is a satisfaction of God's honor. It's not really a satisfaction in terms of guilt, in terms of condemnation. It's a satisfaction of God's honor. And that does not need to be a full satisfaction. It needs to be at least a token satisfaction, but something has to be done to satisfy God's honor. There doesn't have to be a payment as such. However, it's considered of infinite value, as is pointed out, and therefore is a genuine satisfaction. Christ's work, because it was a work of supererogation beyond what is required, merited a reward for those for whom he died. The moral influence theory by Peter Abelard is basically a view in which God, through Christ's death, moves upon men's hearts and influences them to respond in love. Just as God demonstrated his love in giving Christ, so the atoning work of Christ moves men to love God in return. So there really isn't any satisfaction of sins. The sin question is not really addressed at all in this particular view, but what is a standing between man and God, not sin in this case, but a lack of love, a lack of proper relationship to God in terms of love. The law could not do this, but love can do this, the moral influence theory. You find this represented at times in various stories and novels, various representations. It was rather popular in the 19th century in some circles here in the United States. Horace Bushnell is sometimes regarded as the most important of the liberal theologians here in the United States of the 19th century. The example theory, Faustus and Laelius Socinus. The Socinian view, here Christ's death didn't do anything as far as sin or God's honor or God's government or anything of that sort. Actually, God doesn't need any satisfaction, doesn't need satisfaction. So Christ really didn't make an atonement. What does man need? He needs an example. That's what he needs. He just needs one example, only one. If there can be found one example in the whole universe of this kind of selfless love, this selfless self-sacrifice, then man can proceed by way of example to be reconciled to God. The governmental theory, which, by the way, I would hope you would not fasten on me, because I do not hold it, as one graduate from Faith Seminary did when he was before a ordination council, and one of the dear pastors asked him, which theory or which view of the atonement do you hold? And he said, let me see, views of the atonement. And the pastor, wanting to be helpful, said, well, like the ransom to Satan theory and the example theory and the moral influence theory and the governmental. He says, that's it, the governmental theory. That's the one I learned at Faith Seminary. Oh. And since I taught systematic theology at Faith Seminary, well, anyway. So please don't fasten this view on me. These are five inadequate views, all right? Inadequate views. Yeah. Yes. Pretty close. The question, of course, is what's the difference between Christ's death inspiring love in human beings and Christ's death being an example to human beings? I guess it's really the emphasis of love and in a sense in the moral influence theory. The atoning work of Christ is, in some sense, an atonement, but not in the sense that it satisfies the law. And perhaps the only difference is that love is emphasized and the influence of love in terms of the self-sacrifice of Christ. The example of Christ is something that we need to follow, that idea, to follow the example of Christ. Just as he sacrificed himself, so we need to give ourselves to God. And in a real sense, by his example, we do that which saves us. That is, our salvation then comes as a result of our following Christ's example. Rather than a being inspired by Christ's love to love God and thus to be saved in that sense. They're very close in many ways. There's a considerable overlap in thrust, if not entirely in content. Yeah. The governmental theory is very interesting. When Finney, for example, develops it, now remember, don't take Finney as an example, but when Finney develops it, he develops it very interestingly. Finney, as you know, was studying to be a lawyer when he was converted. And Finney said that the moral government of the universe, that's a very abstract but a very ennobling idea. The moral government of the universe demands the death of Christ. The death of Christ is a way of upholding that moral government. So instead of God establishing his laws for human beings and people breaking them with impunity so as to make a shambles of the moral government of the universe, so as to make, as it were, God's government of no effect whatsoever, his laws of no importance or authority, God sends his Son, and his Son makes an atonement which is a partial satisfaction of the law of God. It's a token satisfaction. And he makes that token satisfaction so that God's law will be shown to have been upheld. That is, instead of saying, God saying, well, I set aside the law entirely, God says, we're going to uphold the law, but we'll only demand a token satisfaction, a partial satisfaction. That way, the law is upheld, but you don't have to have a complete satisfaction. All that is needed is to show that God respects his law and upholds his moral government. And so Christ makes his atonement, and God accepts that, as it were, in place of a full satisfaction. His law, after all, has been upheld. So the moral government of the universe does not come crashing to the ground. God upholds it. God shows that he respects his law, and people can be saved. A bill. No, it didn't make an atonement either. It shows God's regard for his law. It upholds the government of the universe. Now, of course, if you combine that in Finney with a semi-Pelagian view of man's sinfulness, man's ability, then you can, I think, perhaps in Finney's case, it was more full Pelagianism than a semi-Pelagianism, so that man has natural ability to do everything that God requires. He has the natural, Finney says that in his systematic theology, that man has full natural ability to do whatever God requires. Well, if you combine it with that, then you can see that man doesn't need grace in order to obey God. The whole purpose of the gospel is to turn human beings from going their own way to going God's way. And in a Pelagian system, that means with full natural ability, instead of going in the way of sin, they now go in the way of righteousness. So there really isn't any atonement that's needed. What is needed is that men's hearts be turned from their sin. And what turns them from their sin? Well, Finney does emphasize the work of the Holy Spirit very strongly. And yet, when you come to it, it's actually the work of the individual turning to righteousness. And all that the work of Christ does is to uphold God's justice. Yes, further. That's why Arminius is listed here, and probably would make it even stronger, the free will view. Yeah. Well, you could pick any of these three, Arminius, Grotius, and Limbach, and they would be quite representative of this particular theory. There you have five theories which are considered to be inadequate theories. Again, remember, Erickson says, each one of them may have something to contribute in terms of emphasis. Leroy.
The other question back before we have those five views.
Yes.
How In Dr. Page 75, we talked about the penalty.
Yes.
We're dealing here with like, the nature of what an atonement is.
Yes.
I wonder if we could speak to... my question is in your view of the nature of an atonement, is guilt removed by a payment, or is it atoned for? My understanding of atonement is that there is a substitution for the exaction of the penalty. And that's one of the ideas of the substitutionary nature of the atonement. Is that effective? And so on.
Well, of course, the emphasis has already been made that it is substitutionary. The question is, of course, how do you construe the substitution? Is it a substituted payment of some sort? And if so, what kind of a payment would satisfy for sin? Because we're not dealing here in a civil court context, but a criminal court context. Although, in that article I gave you, the mega shift, you saw that some people are trying to get away from that legal courtroom symbolism, which really changes the very nature of the atonement itself. I personally think that shift is very important, very important. What I'm going to do is I've got a whole page complicated diagram, which I'm going to use in connection with the Romans exposition when we come to that portion of Romans 3 that deals with the atonement. And then I want to put things together. I think a picture helps because it's so complicated in terms of imputation of sin, imputation of righteousness, Christ's life of righteousness, his sacrifice of atonement, and put that all together to see how those elements all... So I'll defer that until we come to that.
I have a question now because of the extent.
Yes, I know. I know. But, and we're certainly going to have to look at that. Again, you can bring it up again under extent. Yes. Okay. Before we go to extent, we're going to take a break. So... let's hold it, shall we, to 9:05? Thank you. Anyone who would like to see me, please do so.
Yes.
Aha.
I,
a man who would like to see me.
Yes. Here you go. Nice.
Okay.
Yeah, that article, Megashift, was really interesting.
Wasn't it?
Something. But I see where there's a danger in making that shift, and yet, at the same time, I wonder if maybe there is yet something to it. You know what I'm saying? I mean, is there a danger of, or has there been a danger in the past, anyhow, of looking at the atonement so much in a legal view that maybe the aspect of how it affects us personally in our being is overlooked?
That may be.
Because it's just your standing rather than what's happening inside.
You need to emphasize both, obviously.
I think that touches on the idea of guilt that you bring up here, because the guilt aspect doesn't seem to come from so much from the criminal, the court view of the atonement, but more from the view of how it affects our persons to
yes.
be atoned for.
Yes, yes. Yes. It's just that the way some construe the shift troubles me, the way they construe the shift.
Hmm.
Weber, for example, that troubles me. But
I even had a hard time figuring out whether he was for the shift or against the shift. He doesn't really come out.
I think he's for it, but I was impressed with David Wells of Fort Conwell. I didn't expect him to come out.
I think
out.
He was the last one to...
No, the last one was some... Blesh. Donald Blesh, yes.
Oh, David Wells, right,
yeah.
Okay.
Yeah.
Do you know, this year's the Reform Conference is on a redemption accomplished.
Is that right?
Yeah. I have the brochure somewhere if you'd like to have it.
Redemption accomplished. What do you know?
Isn't that a Glenn redemption accomplished? And applied, yeah.
Or both.
Yeah.
And that's just next month.
That's what I'm reading now. So I'm reading the whole of that book. I'm not keeping up completely with all your readings. I haven't read Shed, for instance, at all. But I have read, I'm reading that completely.
Stephen said that because I mentioned at the top, 10th, July 78, the conference issue, the whole conference was on the atoning work of Christ.
Uh-huh.
And it was very well done.
Oh, I'm going to go back. Is this upstairs in the library?
When? Do they keep extra?
Yeah.
You can get extra copies?
I think so.
Okay. Which bookstore? At the church?
At 10th, yeah.
Is that right?
Yeah.